Okay, let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for your word, and thank you that we can look into it for guidance, for instruction, and I just pray that as we consider your word, that your spirit might be teaching us this morning, and we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I kind of feel like I almost have to apologize. The name of our fellowship is Sanford Bible Church, and the caption underneath says, Bible is our middle name, and I really love expositional messages, you know, going through the Bible verse by verse, and a lot of times we do that here, but this morning it's more of a topical message, and there's a place for topical messages, if you look at the inside of the bulletin, it talks about the 5 points of Calvinism, and I'm not a Calvinist. We'll get into that. But anyway, it just kind of goes through the 5 points of Calvinism, and specifically we're going to be looking at this point on irresistible grace and what that actually looks like in Calvinism compared to what it looks like in God's Word. And so that's where we're kind of going this morning. So we are going to get into the Word, for sure, because we are a Bible church. But I want to consider this morning the topic of, of Calvinism's doctrine of irresistible grace and kind of what that looks like, what it means in Calvinism, and compare that to what God's Word has to say about this whole topic of irresistible grace. So I want to begin with a couple of questions that I feel like we need to ask. One, is a sinner able to humble himself, in other words, admit that he is lost and in need of a Savior? Two, does God use irresistible grace in order to humble the sinner? Because according to Calvinism, it's impossible for a lost person to humble himself. And then another question that's related to that is, why would God command sinners to humble themselves if they are not capable of humbling themselves? Because that's what Calvinist says. A lost person is not capable of humbling himself. Therefore, God has to do that for him. So this morning we're going to look at some problems related to the Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace. And one of the reasons I want to present that is because Calvinism is resurging greatly in this country and also other countries. There's a huge resurgence. And it really is causing problems in a lot of churches. A lot of churches will maybe their old pastor will retire and they have a new guy just coming from seminary who's been taught the doctrines of Calvinism, and he comes in with the determination that he's going to change his church, this church, into a Calvinistic church. And it does create a lot of problems. And I think it also creates a lot of problems in the mind of believers. So we're going to consider that this morning. And I'd like to introduce two people to you. First is James White, who is a 5-point Calvinist. He's the director of Alpha Omega Ministries, which is a Reformed Baptist organization in Phoenix, Arizona. He is probably one of the most vocal voices today advocating 5-point Calvinism. And the other person I want to introduce you to is Dr. Leighton Flowers, who is a former 5-point Calvinist. He left Calvinism. He's the director of evangelism and apologetics for an organization called Texas Baptists. He's got a great website called Soteriology 101, and there's a lot of excellent resources on that website. You can also find him, just go to YouTube and type in Leighton Flowers, and he's got some great videos on there. And he's one of the leading voices opposing 5-point Calvinism today. And he knows it inside and out because he was one of them. So, and these two men have been carrying on kind of a debate on YouTube for some time regarding Calvinism. And so we're going to look at a couple of video clips of these two men in their debate. James White presents the Calvinistic view in which, basically, as far as salvation goes, God does just about everything and man does pretty much nothing. Man is just about passive. And White argues that man cannot even humble himself to admit that he's a sinner in need of salvation. And that's where a typical five-point Calvinist will go to. Leighton Flowers responds to James White saying that Scripture tells mankind to humble themselves before God. And so he asks a very pertinent question, which I began with. Why would God tell us to humble ourselves if it is impossible for us to do that? So in a lot of this debate, as I listened to the back and forth between Dr. White and Dr. Flowers, hinges upon how you interpret the Word of God, which is key. We've mentioned that a number of times here at Sanford Bible Church. How do you interpret the Word of God? Do you use a plain, literal method of interpretation? In other words, do you allow the text of Scripture to speak for itself? Or do you read your own presuppositions into the text of Scripture in order to make it fit a system of theology? And my contention is many of us do that. And there's probably a sense in which we all bring our own cultural baggage and biases to the text of Scripture. But the more that we can do to put our biases, our presuppositions to one side before reading God's Word, the better we will understand what God is actually trying to communicate to us. And we need to be able to do that. However, there is a tendency to kind of put on our theological glasses, so to speak, and filter God's Word through our own biases. And my contention is that in order to support the theological system of Calvinism, Calvinists have a tendency to read Scripture with their Calvinistic glasses on. And this becomes painfully obvious as we will watch these video clips debating the debate between Dr. White and Dr. Flowers. But before we go to those video clips, I need to lay a bit of a foundation, just trying to explain a little bit about Calvinism and Arminianism. We're often told by theologians that there are two basic systems of theology when you consider God's sovereignty and man's free will, and those being Calvinism versus Arminianism. Calvinism has a tendency to emphasize the sovereignty of God, and I believe strongly in the sovereignty of God. Amen. Absolutely. Calvinists go so far that they minimize the role of man, and this is especially true in regard to salvation. From the five-point Calvinist point of view, God basically does everything and man does nothing as it pertains to salvation. In fact, many Calvinists, five-point Calvinists, will say that man has no free will. You think you made a decision to come to church today? No, you didn't, according to Calvinism. God already predetermined that for you, that you would be here this morning. Did you determine what shirt you're going to wear? Did you determine what tie you're going to put on? No, you didn't. Not according to Calvinism. Because God predetermines absolutely everything that happens in life. On the other hand, Arminianism emphasizes the free will of man. And sometimes they go so far to one the other side that they have a tendency to minimize the sovereignty of God. Now, with regard to salvation, the Arminian would say man cooperates with the empowering grace of God in order to be saved. Man actually does have a choice in the matter. Man can either choose to cooperate with the grace of God or choose to reject the grace of God. And on that issue, now there's other issues I have a problem with the Arminian doctrine, but on that issue, as far as, you know, man having a free will, I have a tendency to agree with at least that point of Arminianism. But we're told that basically you have two choices. You can either choose the Calvinistic door of theology or the Arminian door of theology. But you only have two choices. Actually, my illustration kind of breaks down here, because according to the Calvinist, you don't have a choice. The Calvinistic theologian would say that you really don't have a choice because God's the one that chooses for you. He chooses whether you're going to be a Calvinist or whether you're going to be an Arminian, depending upon, and so which door you go through depends upon what God has already predetermined for you. Which raises a good question in my mind. if God has predetermined that I would be a non-Calvinist, and I am a non-Calvinist, then why do Calvinists such as James White spend so much time and effort criticizing the sovereign will of God? After all, God was the one that determined that I would reject Calvinism and that I would be a non-Calvinist. So why is James White spending so much time arguing against my position? God's the one that did it. I have no control, according to James White. Now, I think I actually do have a choice in the matter. But, you know, what's up with that? I mean, it makes about as much sense as building a huge ministry to prove that there's no Easter Bunny, right? If Calvinism is true and God has predetermined absolutely everything by his sovereign will, then all the books, all the lectures, all the debates do absolutely nothing to convince anyone differently than what God has already predestined for them. That fact alone proves to me that Calvinists don't really believe what they actually teach. So, do we have only two choices? Are we limited to the Calvinistic door or the Arminian door? My contention is that there's actually a third door. Because I don't fit in the Calvinist camp, and I don't fit in the Arminian camp. Even though I'm a non-Calvinist, I'm definitely not Arminian. And that third door has been given a number of labels such as Biblicism, Mediate Theology, Provisionalism, Compatibilism, Traditionalism, or Non-Calvinism. I kind of like non-Calvinism myself. Okay, so one of the things that we've emphasized over and over again here at Sanford Bible Church is that hermeneutics is the key to interpreting God's Word. And as we watch this debate between James White and Leighton Flowers, you're going to see that that is the very key that hinges on how each person is interpreting the Word of God. Hermeneutics is the key that results in either a correct interpretation or an incorrect understanding of Scripture. So what do I mean about when I talk about hermeneutics? Now, I taught this at our missionary training center in Missouri for a number of years, so I'm kind of well prepared to at least give you a nutshell of what hermeneutics is all about. As far as a definition, we would say hermeneutics is the science, or in other words, principles, and the art or task by which meaning of the biblical text is determined. It provides the principles of interpretation, and these principles should guide our system of theology. So if you're a Calvinist, the principles of correctly understanding God's Word should guide your theology. If you are an Arminian, those principles should guide your theology. But sometimes we have a tendency to get the cart before the horse. Now, let's say you're planning on taking a road trip across country. I'm from Oregon. So let's say I wanted to leave Sanford, Florida, and go out and visit Drane, Oregon. Yes, there is a city called Drane, Oregon. I have never been there, and I don't know how to get there. So, but if I wanted to go to Drane, Oregon, I would probably use some tools. I would use a map. I'd use a GPS. Although my GPS leads me astray so many times, I think I'd probably refer to the map. But typically, I just don't jump in my car and drive off at Drane, Oregon, because I have no, I mean, I think I can get to Oregon. To get to Drane, that's another thing altogether. So, but these rules or principles of interpretation, if we don't use them, it's like trying to drive, you know, across country without a road map or a GPS. Now, everyone has a grid by which they interpret God's Word. A grid is a system through which a person can strain out the good from the bad. It helps them to discern the true meaning of Scripture. And here at Sanford Bible Church, we recommend the tried and true method to interpret God's Word, which is known as literal, historical, grammatical method of Bible interpretation. If you go to our website and look on the left-hand side, you will see a link to distinctives of Sanford Bible Church. And we define distinctive as a characteristic of one person or thing, and so serving to distinguish it from others. And we go on to say, while these characteristics are not unique to Sanford Bible Church, they do help to distinguish our fellowship from others in the area. And so I'm sure there's other churches around here that use literal, historical, grammatical interpretation, but yeah, that is one of our distinctives. So when it comes to interpretation, We say that we hold to the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. And if you go to click on that link, it'll explain more about what we actually mean. Now, this is a huge point, because unless you use sound principles of Bible interpretation, your understanding of God's Word will be suspect at best and could very well lead into error. We use a literal, plain sense approach to understanding God's Word. And that method of interpretation considers God's various ways of administering His plan for the world throughout the ages. It also considers the historical context of any Bible passage. Paul talks about rightly dividing the Word of God. And there are different dispensations in which Scripture was written, and we need to take those into account in order to understand God's Word. The literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting the Bible seeks above all else to be biblical. Its first commitment is not to a system of theology, whether that be Arminianism or Calvinism, but to what the Bible says. That's why we're called Sanford Bible Church, and Bible is our middle name. Now, in the following video clip, Dr. James White attempts to argue against using the historical context in which God's Word was written. And we believe the historical context is a proper method of Bible interpretation. So he sets up this kind of straw man argument. If you're not familiar with what a straw man is, basically it's like I put together, you know, this scarecrow, this straw man, and I put it up there. Well, you know, if I'm arguing against a straw man, I can easily defeat that thing. One punch, you know, the straw man falls down. So that's what a straw man argument is. He builds up this straw man argument saying that if we consider the historical context, then we can't make application to us today. And that is absolutely, totally false. That is not our position at all. Yet he paints that as being our position. And this is a good example of how a Calvinist will resort to crazy arguments to force the Bible to conform to their system of interpretation. So let's see what Dr. James White has to say.
And again, I reject all the artificial, absurd limitations that people read into the Gospel of John. Well, it's not really relevant to us today. It just has to do with something's going on then, and God was blinding certain people then, and blah, 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 blah. You know, go ahead and rip John 3:16 out. Though it's funny, this very same person went to the serpent in the wilderness, not seeming realizing that this doesn't have anything to do with us. You can't apply anything today, right? No.
Okay, so that's what Dr. White says about our method of interpretation. If you consider the historical context, then you can't apply it to us today. We do not teach that. And Dr. Flowers refutes this soundly.
Okay. Like I said, the argument he's attempting to make is that because I do proper hermeneutics, which is to go back to the original context and to explain what's happening with Israel at that time, therefore, what's happening to Israel at that time can't apply to us. And this is absolutely, you know, absurd from our perspective. Matter of fact, we see in the book of Hebrews quite often where the writer says, be careful that you don't do exactly what the Israelites before you did, and allow your heart, when you hear his voice, don't allow your heart to grow hardened. And so there's a warning. Paul gives that warning in Romans chapter 11, where he says very clearly and lays it out very clearly to the Gentiles, hey, guys, remember, the Jews, God's beloved people, have rejected him. And because they've rejected him, they're being cut off for their unbelief. Now, notice it doesn't say they're cut off before the foundation of the world in some way. He says they're cut off for their unbelief. Therefore, if you don't believe, if you're not faithful, he cuts you off as well. So don't be prideful. Don't become prideful. And so, yeah, absolutely. Just because we're understanding that the context is about Israel in their callous condition and being given over to that callous condition and being blinded in that callous condition doesn't mean there's no application to us today. There is a direct application. There's a warning over and over and over again through Scripture. Don't follow the example of the callous, self-righteous Jew, or you will suffer the same fate that they did. And you've got to understand the context. The context can't mean something different now than it meant then. Understanding the historical context of who he's addressing doesn't change that. It helps you to understand it rightly. So, for example, if someone were to say, okay, Jesus is talking to Peter after he denies him three times and he restores him three times. And I really point out, well, notice he's talking to Peter, an apostle, and here's what Peter had done. And then somebody were to say, oh, well, what are you trying to say? He's talking to Peter, so that doesn't apply to us too? Well, see, that is, you just have to just cut out that whole part of your Bible because you just now said he was talking to Peter. Well, of course not. Just simply because you're talking to Peter in the context of him denying him three times doesn't mean that just because I didn't deny him three times before an actual rooster crowed doesn't mean there's no truth that I can glean from that involvement and that interaction between Jesus and Peter. It simply means that we have to understand the context of what Peter was doing and why Jesus was restoring him in the way that he was in that context in order to rightly apply it to my culture today and to me today. And so I would say the same thing about all of these texts in order to understand them rightly in their context so that we can apply the truth of those things rightly to us today in our context. We have to do proper hermeneutics, which involves and starts with, mind you, more of the bird's eye view of the historical context of what's happening during that day. And I think it's absolutely significant that Israel being given over or hardened in their rebellion, their self-righteous rebellion during the time of Jesus, while Jesus was down from heaven, is absolutely essential to understanding much of the apostles' teachings. And if we don't acknowledge that historical context, especially when approaching chapters like Romans 9, 10, and 11, then we won't walk away with a proper hermeneutic understanding exegetically, the verse by verse. Now, Dr. White loves to go verse by verse. I mean, he likes to get to the tabletop microscopic. You'll hear him talk about the Greek verbs and the declensions and all those things first. And he'll just skip over hermeneutics. He'll skip over the context, historical context. And then he'll get mad at me because I want to back up and start with historical context. And so Layton doesn't do exegetical commentary. No, I don't do exegetical commentary until I do what every other commentary does first, which is establish historical context by going to setting, who's the author, what's the date, what's happening at this time. When you do that first, then you'll understand what the intention of the author so as to properly apply what he says into our culture.
So, you've probably heard this before, but what are the three most important rules of real estate?
Location,
location, and location. So, if that's important for real estate, then what's the three most important rules for Bible study? Context? Context and context. Context is key. It's king. You have to consider the context in order to come away with a right understanding of Scripture. Yet according to Dr. White, he advises that we simply ignore the historical context. Why? In order to make Scripture fit into his system of theology. That's what I believe. That he's basically using a method of reading his own biases into the text of Scripture. And unfortunately, many Calvinists seem to be more committed to their system of theology than they are to a proper understanding of God's Word. And they read the Bible through their own Calvinistic lenses of determinism. And what they end up doing is forcing the Word of God to fit into their theological box. They take the square peg of Calvinism and they try to pound it into the round hole of Scripture by using the hammer of eisegesis to make it fit. Now, what is eisegesis? Eisegesis is the process of interpreting a text of Scripture in such a way as to introduce your own presuppositions, your own agendas, your own biases into the text of Scripture. It's reading your own ideas into God's Word. And theologians do this all the time. They grab proof text. Well, I'm going to grab this proof text to prove my point. And they totally rip it out of context in order to prove their point. And we need to consider the historical context in which Scripture was written. Deriving meaning from the text is something called exegesis. Exegesis is drawing the meaning out of the text. Eisegesis is putting your own meaning into the text. So we want to use exegesis in order to get meaning out of the text. Unfortunately, many theologians end up forcing their own ideas into God's Word. Calvinists, in my opinion, ignore the golden rule of Bible interpretation. David L. Cooper wrote this many years ago. He said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, therefore take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. And that is such a key to understanding God's Word. Someone shortened it to this. I really like this variation of Dr. Cooper's golden rule. They said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, otherwise you'll end up with nonsense. And in my opinion, Calvinists, through their method of interpretation, often end up with nonsense. And so we're going to look at some Scripture today, how Calvinists will interpret what I think is the plain teaching of God's Word. In Scripture, we see, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. However, Calvinists will say, for God so loved the world of the elect. God didn't love the whole world. He only loved the world of the elect. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Since the plain teaching of John 3:16 doesn't seem to fit into the Calvinistic system of theology, they take out that big hammer of eisegesis and start pounding in order to make it fit their system. And they insert the words "of the elect" instead of "for God so loved the world." Another text is found in 1 John 2:2. Scripture says, "And He Himself is the propitiation." Now, propitiation is a big theological word, which basically means He's the atoning sacrifice. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only of ours, but also for the whole world. Now, Calvinists can't buy that. And so they say that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours also, but the whole elect world. Okay, so according to Calvinists, what John really meant was that Christ was not only the atoning sacrifice for us elect individuals, me and the guys who I'm writing to, but also He's the atoning sacrifice for other elect individuals throughout the whole world. Not for everyone, but for other elect individuals. Again, they take out their big hammer of eisegesis and make Scripture fit according to their theological systems. 1 Timothy 2:4, Scripture says, we're told that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. But Calvinists can't believe that, and so they teach that God desires all kinds of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Calvinist claims that God does not really desire all men to be saved. Why is that? Because according to Calvinism and this whole thing about irresistible grace, if God really desired everyone to be saved, then you can't resist His grace. It's irresistible. So therefore, God would drag everyone and the whole world would be saved, according to Calvinism. But that doesn't fit with Scripture. So the Calvinist would say, well, God desires all kinds of men. He wants a few Caucasians to be saved. He wants a few people from India to be saved. He wants a few Asians to be saved. All kinds of men, all types of men. But God's Word plainly says God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, how do you get Calvinism just by reading the plain text of Scripture? Well, this is my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth. My opinion is that Calvinism has to be taught. You can't arrive at Calvinism by simply reading the Bible in a straightforward, plain sense manner. It has to be taught. Now, many Calvinists would say, wait a minute, John Calvin's the one that he figured out Calvinism and he got it from the text of Scripture. Uh-uh. That does not jive with the historical account. Calvin did not get Calvinism from reading the Bible, which a lot of people think. Calvinism actually got his system of divine determinism from Augustine. In fact, John Calvin attributed his system of theology to Augustine. Calvin wrote this himself. He says, Augustine is so wholly within me that if I wished to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings, out of the writings of Augustine. So Calvin didn't figure this stuff out by himself. He learned it from Augustine. And so you might be thinking, well, okay, so Calvin didn't get it. Augustine certainly must have got it by reading the Bible, right? No. Augustine actually got his system from a Gnostic cult known as the Manichaeans. And you can trace the twisted roots of Calvinism back to that cult of Manichaean Gnosticism. The Manichaeans went to this prophet by the name of Manny. And that's where they got their system of divine determinism. And before Augustine was saved, before he made his profession of faith, he was part of that Gnostic Manichaean cult. I want to recommend two resources. This book by Ken Wilson is fantastic. And it's actually a short book, maybe $10, $12 on Amazon. It's really a fantastic... Dr. Wilson wrote his PhD. He studied Augustine, the life of Augustine. He went to the original writings of Augustine. In fact, Augustine said, if you want to know me and my teachings, you got to read what I wrote from start to finish. Dr. Wilson did that, and he wrote a fantastic book. Now, maybe you don't have $10 to spare. Okay, I'll give you a free version. What I did, I wrote an article called The Tangled Roots of Calvinism, and basically I summarized Dr. Wilson's work. You can go to the website of Sanford Bible Church and download the article from there if you want. So if you look at the history, you'll see that Augustine did not derive his system just by reading Scripture. So let's dig into a little bit to this whole idea of irresistible grace. What is this? Okay, according to Calvinism, God gives the gift of irresistible grace only to people that are elect. The elect could not refuse the gift of irresistible grace for salvation because they actually have no choice in the matter. That's what Calvinists teach. You have no free will. You have no choice whatsoever. In contrast, the non-elect could not accept the gift of irresistible grace for salvation, even if they wanted it, because, again, they have no choice in the matter. So according to James White, another Calvinist, God has to irresistibly humble the elect so that they will receive the offer of salvation. And God will not humble the non-elect so as to receive this offer. So let's listen to James White as he explains this.
It is an act of desperation undertaken in service of the almighty autonomous will of man for you to reverse the order of Scripture and say, well, it's actually the autonomous will of man that gives itself to God. It's man that humbles himself. It's man that does what's pleasing in God's sight. And as a result, then, all the rest of this follows, making all of the divine acts what? Secondary to the human act.
Okay,
God wants to do this divine acts, but he can't until enabled by the human act.
Again, he's building another straw man argument. He claims that our position teaches that God's will is subservient to our own will. Instead of God making the first move to draw the lost sinner to himself, he claims that we're saying that we have to make the first move. We don't do that. God's the one that makes the first move. It's his Holy Spirit drawing us to himself. But that's not the same thing as irresistible grace. You actually do have a choice in the matter. So if you recall the Arminian position, the Arminians would say that with regard to salvation, man cooperates with the empowering grace of God in order to be saved. Man actually does have a choice in the matter. Man can choose to either cooperate with the grace of God or choose to reject the grace of God. According to James White, it's impossible for a lost sinner to humble himself in order to receive the gift of salvation. So that begs the question, if the lost sinner is not capable of humbling himself before God, then why does God's word command them to humble themselves when God knows full well that they can't humble themselves, according to Calvinism? So let's consider what God's word has to say. 1 Peter 5, we read, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So according to Peter, who is it that God actually resists? Well, he resists the proud. It doesn't say that he resists the non-elect sinner, as James White would have us believe. In fact, why would God have to resist the non-elect sinner when Calvinists tell us that those that are not elect, they're dead in sins? The Bible says that, yes, we are dead in our sins, but when they say dead, they mean something totally different than what Scripture is talking about. It means you're dead. You cannot respond. You can't do anything because you're dead. Now, if that would be the case, then you'd have to ask yourself, why would God have to resist someone that's totally dead? It would be like taking and pushing that dead corpse into the coffin because we're afraid that that dead corpse might get out. But God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And who does God give grace to? He gives grace to the humble. But the Calvinist says that God first humbles the elect so that they can receive this irresistible grace in order to be saved. It's really a clear case of getting the cart before the horse. It's not us that reverses the order of Scripture, as James White says. He's the one that's actually reversing the clear order of Scripture. See, the Calvinists claim that man is not able to respond to the gospel, yet God holds them accountable or responsible even though they're not able to respond. In contrast, we would say that man does have a choice and that he is responsible to respond. When we say a man is responsible, we mean that he is really able to respond. He actually has a choice in the matter. The view that lost man has no free will was actually held by the early church for approximately 400 years until Augustine came along. Augustine was the one who introduced divine determinism into the church around 400 AD. And it was not until he began his debates with a fellow by the name of Pelagius that he reverted back to his Gnostic Manichaean ideas of divine determinism. John Adams, our president, or former president, said, "Facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence." This is from Dr. Wilson's book. And he traces the early church fathers all the way up to Augustine. Every single one of them denied that man does not have a free will. Augustine was the one that introduced that to the church. And where did Augustine get it? From Neoplatonism, Manichaeanism, Gnosticism, and Stoicism. That's where he got, and the early church fathers opposed all those cultic ideas. I agree with John Adams. Facts are stubborn things. By the way, that's in Dr. Wilson's book. I also take a lot of the quotes from those early church fathers to prove that point in my little dissertation. So don't take my word for it. Let's look at what a Calvinist says. Lorraine Bettner was a Calvinist historian, and he writes this about the roots of Calvinism. He says, "The early church fathers taught that salvation was through Christ, yet they assumed that man had full power to accept or reject the gospel. They, that is the early church fathers, taught a kind of synergism in which there was a cooperation between grace and free will. That's exactly the Arminian position, that man can actually cooperate with the grace of God. God is the first mover. He comes to seek us, but we can cooperate with that grace. So Bettner himself says all the early church fathers, that's what they taught for the first 400 years of the church. That's what they taught. And then Bettner says this, the cardinal truth of Christianity, he's talking about this Calvinistic idea of salvation where man has no choice. He says this cardinal truth was first seen clearly by Augustine. So he's admitting that the early church fathers did not hold to that. He says Augustine, 400 years afterwards, was the first one that actually started teaching that. He says that Augustine, in his doctrine of sin and grace, went far beyond the early church fathers, the theologians, and taught unconditional election of grace and restricted the purposes of redemption to the definite circle of the elect. Basically, these are the two of the key cardinal doctrines of five-point Calvinism today. Augustine got those. Now, Calvin himself said this. He said, all ancient theologians, he's talking about the early church fathers right before Augustine came on the scene. He says, all the ancient theologians, with the exception of Augustine, he says, are so confused, so vacillating, so contradictory on the subject that no certainty can be obtained from their writings. Folks, that is a pile of garbage. And I challenge you, go to my article. I've got like 5 pages of quotes from Clement, from Ignatius, all the way up to Augustine. Quote after quote after quote after quote. The early church fathers were absolutely clear on that man does have a free will. According to Calvin, they were contradictory, confused. That they were not. And my article proves it. And I got that from the research of Dr. Wilson, so I'm not taking any credit for that whatsoever. But read the statements of the early church fathers themselves. They were not vacillating. They were clear. Now, Calvin believed that Clement of Rome and Ignatius had no clue as to what the Apostle Paul meant in his writings. Yet, Augustine, 400 years later, was the guy that really understood the writings of the Apostle Paul. Wait a minute. If you look at the book of Colossians, Paul talks about Clement. Clement knew the Apostle Paul. What about Ignatius? Who discipled Ignatius? The Apostle John. And so, Calvin says that Clement and Ignatius, who knew the apostles, didn't have a clue as to what Paul said. Yet we're to believe that Augustine, 400 years later, had all the insights to what Paul wrote. Are you kidding me? Ridiculous. Okay, I'm going to get off my soapbox now. Let's go back to the Word of God. Really, what difference does it make that of what Ignatius taught, of what Clement taught, of what Calvin taught, of what Augustine taught? What matters is what does the Word of God say? We are Sanford Bible Church. Bible isn't our middle name. And so that's what we need to consider. What does God's Word say about people humbling themselves? Isaiah 66, verse 2. But this one I will... One I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Isaiah tells us that God looks with favor to those who humble themselves. The common sense view is that man is responsible to humble himself before God. The Calvinistic view is that God irresistibly humbles a select few. Now, I have to admit, there are times when God does irresistibly humble people. For instance, in Philippians 2:10, we read, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But that's not how God normally works. This is talking about the great judgment day. On that final day of judgment, God will actually humble people with irresistible grace. But then it's too late. If a man doesn't humble himself by his own free choice during this lifetime, then God is actually going to humble them. But by that time, his fate is sealed because of the free choices that he made while on this earth during his lifetime. James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James does not say that God will irresistibly humble you in order to lift you up. It's your responsibility to humble yourselves. In 2 Kings 2:19, we read, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and its inhabitants, that would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord. So here we can see like an if-then contingency clause going on. God says, because you did X, therefore I will do Y. It's plain and simple. There's a response to the actions and choices of individuals. God is not obligated to respond in mercy to those who humble themselves, but he does so because of his own mercy. In 2 Chronicles 12:7, we read, now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Since the people had humbled themselves, God graciously determined not to destroy them. Now, God could have decided to destroy them, but in his mercy he decided that he would not. In 2 Chronicles 2:12, we read, and when he, that is Rehoboam, humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. So Calvinists will claim that, God, through irresistible grace, predetermined a long, long time ago from the foundations of the earth that Rehoboam would be humbled. But that's not what the text says. The text never indicates that it's God's responsibility to humble someone. Rather, the man has that responsibility. So once again, we see the Calvinist using the sledgehammer of eisegesis in order to fit his doctrine into Scripture. In John 3:14, we have the account of the serpent in the wilderness. We read, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, John here is referring to the account in the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, the people had a choice. They could humble themselves and look to the bronze serpent and live, or they could choose not to humble themselves by rejecting God's way of healing, and therefore they would die. But it was their choice. They had a choice in the matter. God did not irresistibly choose to humble some people so that they could live and then pass over the rest, resulting in them dying. Matthew 23:12, we read, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Calvinist reading this verse with his Calvinistic glasses on claims that God causes certain individuals to exalt themselves, and they have no choice in the matter. They were born that way because God decreed it to be so. They were born incapable of doing anything else. But that's not what the text of Scripture says. We say that man is responsible to humble himself, and as a result of his own free will, his own free choice. So consider with me the case of Derek Webb. And I think this is going to demonstrate why this is important. I spent a lot of time this morning talking about this, and there's a reason, and I think it's because of the Derek Webbs of this world. Derek Webb was a former lead vocalist with a Calvinistic group called Cademan's Call. Derek became a self-described atheist around 2017, and in an interview with Matthew Cook, Derek talks about his departure from his Calvinistic brand of Christianity into atheism. And this interview gives you a glimpse into the mind of a Calvinist and how they view the doctrine of irresistible grace. And by the way, both the people in this interview, Matthew Cook and Derek Webb, both claim to be atheists, both came out of Calvinism.
Now, and with my Christian friends who try to convince me of this, I say, listen, like, I don't know why you're trying to persuade me. Because your own Bible says
it's a gift,
it's the work of the Spirit, so to finish, it's a removing of the heart of stone and replacing with the heart of flesh. That is not something you can do for me.
Yeah.
So if it's true, we're both depending on the Spirit to show up. I'm literally in the grave next to Lazarus, waiting to hear my name.
Yeah.
And I'm going to lay in there dead until he shows up.
Yeah. Somebody asked me near the beginning of this year of Christian, well, what would it take for you to believe? What would it take for you to believe in God? That's easy. God would have to give me faith.
Yeah.
Can't reach out.
What it would take is a miracle.
It would take a miracle. Yeah. It would.
Like, what does it take for a dead man to come 6 feet out of the ground? Yeah. It takes someone to dig him out, to open a box and revive him.
Breathe into his nostrils.
And the Bible makes it very clear that there's nothing less spiritually than that going on in salvation.
Absolute new life.
New life. From death to life.
Yeah.
And that's what would be required.
Yeah. And
I'm open to it. I'm literally in the grave waiting to hear my name.
Yeah, anytime.
If there
is going to be a work of the Spirit going on, I want
it. And I won't be able to resist it.
Yeah.
I can't call out for it. Yeah. I cannot coax him over.
Yeah.
Either my name is written in the book of life or it's not.
Yeah.
And I mean, so if we're going to really get into the language, the hard language of the Bible, provocative as it may be, I got to a point. I don't like binary ideas or statements, but there's a few that feel emotionally like they are, although maybe they're not. But there's a point where I said, you know what, maybe God made me and fashioned me for destruction.
Yeah. Yeah,
because he says he does that.
Jacob I love, Esau I hated through for the good pleasure of his own will.
That's right. And he received no counsel but his own about that. And so there's nothing I'm going to be able to do to change his mind about it. So maybe it's all real and I'm just not chosen. And that's just a thing I'm going to have to reckon with.
Yeah.
And that's not a thing I can really do anything about.
Right, and it would seem unnatural, and it would seem shady to try to do something about it in a way, to try to strong arm a faith into oneself.
So I'm going to try to make the best of this.
Yeah.
And I'm listening.
Yeah.
As far as Lazarus was listening the moment before he heard his name out of Jesus' mouth.
Yeah.
Which a dead man cannot.
Can't.
So he wasn't listening.
No.
He wasn't paying attention.
Yeah.
He wasn't flagging someone down. He wasn't wishing or hoping for it.
He wasn't seeking it.
He was just suddenly called out,
came
alive and came out, and that was the only response he could have had.
No choice.
And he had no choice. I mean, that's a hard and biblical word.
Yeah.
And
that's the Christianity I resonate with.
Me too. Yeah. And so it's so funny is that all my friends call me like a reformed atheist. Because when I do pick up the language of Christianity and start to speak it again, which is, it's a language I'm fluent in.
Oh, yeah.
Just like you can still have the accent of a country in which you no longer live.
Yeah.
And you can still detect the accent on my speaking, but I go immediately into that Reformed view. Only because it's just the one that seemed to make the most logical sense to me.
It was very consistent.
It's the one that seemed like it made the most sense of the whole thing to me.
Yeah.
And so that's still the one I go to. And some of my friends... So what's hysterical is that I will find myself in theological debates with friends arguing a biblical position, arguing from a Bible that I have no belief in. But I'm just like, I'll argue all the tenets of Reformed theology with them, and sometimes win.
Yeah.
And then at the end of it, I have to say,
that was weird.
And by the way, that was weird because I for sure don't believe either of us have just been talking wrong.
And that's why this topic is important. Because of the Derek Webbs and the Matthew Cooks, to see what Calvinism have done to these people. They haven't rejected the God in heaven. They've rejected the picture of God that the Calvinists have presented. So why did Derek Webb become an atheist? Well, you know, if Calvinism is correct and God determined everything, then God decreed that Derek would become an atheist. Now, assuming that that's the case, then Derek really has no responsibility for his actions. I mean, what a better excuse than to get into heaven, you know, you're lost, and you have to give an account of yourself, and you say, God, you didn't give me the faith. You didn't draw me irresistibly. It's not my fault.
You made me this way.
So, on the other hand, if Calvinism is incorrect, which I believe that to be the case, then God did not decree that Derek would become an atheist. If so, then Derek Webb is responsible for his own actions and his own decisions. Now, people will say, well, these debates between Calvinism and Arminianism, it's just a matter of splitting theological hairs. You know, it's like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? But the fact is that doctrine does matter. What a person thinks about God really does have consequences. And Derek Webb and Matthew Cook are perfect examples of that. A.W. Tozer wrote this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he is at a given time or may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." You see, Derek Webb has an image of God that was shaped by deterministic Calvinism. He concluded that either the deterministic God of Calvinism had not chosen him as being one of the elect, or that there really is no God. Derek had two paths before him. The one path led him to a horrific image of God, of a capricious God who decreed that the vast majority of mankind spend eternity in torment for no other reason than it pleased him to see multitudes being tortured forever. For Derek, the second path was more palatable to his own conscience. For Derek, to become an atheist was a better alternative than to live with the image of the deterministic God of Calvinism. I've got another little thing here. Because of time, I'm going to skip it and just go right on to my ending. According to Calvinism, people don't have a choice, but according to the Word of God, whosoever will may come. Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Ken, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, we do thank you for the word this morning, and we thank you for who you are. We know that you're sovereign, and yet we know that in your sovereignty you gave us the ability to make the choice of our life. Lord, I pray this morning that each of us here made that choice to allow Christ, believe Christ, that what he did on the cross was for us, and it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can have eternal life. Thank you for Bob and this message this morning. Help us to be able to digest the many facets of it. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. You could be listening today and may have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. When Jesus died on the cross, he was thinking about you as a person. He wasn't just thinking about the world as a whole. He was thinking about you as an individual. If Jesus had died on that cross, and you were the only person on planet Earth, he still would have died on that cross for you. That's how much he desires to have a personal relationship with you. And you can enter into that personal relationship with him, which is what life is all about. A person is really not complete without Christ in their life. how do you enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God? You cannot enter that relationship on your own terms. Sin has created a gulf between you and God. The only way that gulf can be bridged is through what Jesus did for us at the cross. As the Son of God, Jesus stepped out of eternity into time. He paid the penalty for our sins, which we could never have paid for. He bridged the gap between God and man. He doesn't tell us to climb up to God. Rather, God has reached down to humanity through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and through what He did through His death, burial, and resurrection. And He asks us to simply receive what He has done as a gift. And there's only one way to receive a gift from God. It's by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is another way of saying trust. It's another way of saying reliance or dependence. The Spirit of God convicts a person of their need to trust in Christ, and in the quietness of their own mind and heart, they simply rest on that promise. They don't join a church to get the promise. They don't give money to get the promise. They don't do a bunch of good works to get the promise. They simply receive it by faith. It's not necessary to join a church, or be baptized, or promise to live a better life to receive God's free gift of salvation. Trusting in Christ and His work on the cross for you is a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. It's a matter of simply trusting in Jesus and what He's done for you. If that's something that you're doing right now, then you're changing your eternal destiny. If it's something you need more explanation about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.